No, I appreciate you checking. There's been many nights I've been disappointed. I think we're recording. I think we're good. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back again tonight. It's good to have you here. I apologize if you came last week. It was President's Day. We were celebrating the presidents, I guess. So I apologize if you came. We're on track. We're going to try to get through here. Actually, our plan is to get through the framework book before the 1st of June. And so then we'll take a trip to Israel, we'll come back, and then probably right around the 1st of August, right around that time, we'll kick it off again and start going through it again in a year, like we did last time. Of course, this was a year, it took 3 years to do this in a year, so. But we'll just start back at the beginning and march through it again if you think it'd be interesting, and we'll make some flyers, you can hand it out to people and tell them to come, and it's a great study and all that. I do have a sheet of paper that I had Tony hand out to you, just because it's interesting. I don't spend a lot of time promoting Generation Word and telling you what we're doing. We've got a website, of course. We've got a lot of things online. We've got people constantly listening online from around the world. I get emails from a variety of people. I get emails from people that are in new believers that are just finding something to study, from people that have been believers for years, people that want to argue, not sometimes in a hateful way, but sometimes people just want to debate because they're Bible students themselves looking for information. We have different pastors that will actually admit they're listening. Not local pastors won't admit that, but pastors from around the nation will admit that, and they'll ask questions and stuff. Got comments here from a rabbi that's ordered the Jerusalem book, has read the Jerusalem book, likes the Jerusalem book, is promoting the Jerusalem book. We got other people, again, I'm bragging right now, so I'm going to delete this off the video. But guys like John Burkett, who is John MacArthur's associate pastor at one time, takes trips to Israel. If you do any kind of search on the internet for videos of the Holy Land or Bible, you got those guys that teach on site. They'll go to somewhere like the Caves of Arbel and they'll be teaching on site or something like that. A lot of that's John Burkett, and he's ordered the Jerusalem book, and he's got people going with him to Jerusalem all the time, and before they leave, those people order Jerusalem books to take with them or review ahead of time. So it's kind of interesting how we've kind of, some people out at John MacArthur's seminary, the Master Seminary, have ordered the framework book and some of the other books. Again, they're not, you know, it is what it is. It's not like they're learning stuff from the books, but they are using them and referring to them. It's kind of interesting nonetheless. We got a lot of people from overseas, a lot of people in Ghana, Nigeria. Nigeria's going through a time of upheaval right now with Muslim Christian things. There's a problem with the gas. A subsidy was pulled off the gas. The price of gas went up, and there's chaos in Nigeria, which a bunch of them are flooding over into Ghana now. And a guy that I'm friends with on Facebook and I send books to all the time. In fact, I got a conversation right here on part of the page of the conversation from Facebook. You know, he says he's got like 16 new students this year at his Ghana Bible school that come over from Nigeria because it's just chaotic over there. Again, all this stuff is way above my head because we're living in Iowa. I'm teaching a Bible class and putting stuff up online. But we are making an impact on different places. You can see some things on here. I could read through all this stuff. But it is kind of interesting to know that what we're doing here, it's fun. I'm having a good time doing this. I think we're making an impact. We're learning. We're growing. But by videotaping it, putting out books, I mean, the trickle effect just keeps on going, the ripple effect. Okay, so anyway, that's a little promotion there for Generation Word, and it's kind of fun to know that. And now we just got to keep going. I'm always looking for ways of improving. I would like to put more notes online. If I could improve anything on Generation Word, it would be taking my Sunday morning sermons or Tuesday night studies and organizing the notes or typing them up and putting them online so people could look at them and follow. It's easy to put the audio and video up online because I have to do it. But my notes sometimes are scratched on pieces of paper on the way to church. You know, you're kind of thinking off the top of your head. And then to sit down and take an hour and a half, 2 hours to organize those notes and get them online. I think it'd be very beneficial, but I don't live in that world, you know. And so anyway, also we've got some CDs back there. I think I've got, here's one that might be interesting, 3 eschatological illustrations from Matthew 25. This is last Sunday's message. So we go through the 3 illustrations that Jesus uses. Matthew 24, Jesus teaches eschatology, but in 25, he gives you 3 illustrations. You've got to do something with it. It's right in context with Matthew 24. He's talking about his return. He's talking about his second coming. Now, however you slice or dice it, that is what those parables are about. The first is about the 10 virgins. What are they talking about? I think he's talking about Israel there, but I'm just throwing that out there. You can debate that. I think he's talking about Israel. Then he's talking about the servants that he leaves in charge while he's gone, that when he comes back, he rewards them for being faithful with what they were entrusted with. I think that's talking about the church. That's what I think. I mean, if I had to make a choice. And then he talks about when the king is seated in heavenly glory and he's in Jerusalem on his throne, he'll gather all the nations for the sheep and goat judgment. He's not talking about the church, you see. That's illogical that that's the church. He's talking to the nations and how they treated these, the least of these, my brethren. And the least of these, his brethren, are the Jews. And so he's judging the nations on how they responded to the Jews in their time of need during, I think, the final 7 years, the final period of history. So you've got the Jews who are supposed to be waiting for him. You've got the church who's been empowered and entrusted to take care of business while he's gone. And you've got the nations are going to make a decision on how they're going to treat Israel at the final time. All three of those about Jesus coming back. Well, I'm not going to preach it. It's on the CD. But anyway, you can listen to that. That's back there if you want a copy of that. And there's some other things back there, too. So anyway, there we go. That was tonight's promotional message. All right, let's bow our heads, and we're going to talk about anthropology. That's anthropology is man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, the study of man. Who are we? We talked about angels. That's fun to talk about. This isn't so much fun. We're talking about ourselves. We already know who we are. So, but we'll see what the Bible says about it and maybe get some insight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. We do ask that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may have the proper view of life, that we may make the correct decisions, that your spirit would empower us to live above sin, that we would again live a life that's mature and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anthropology, we're on page 457, the study of man. And we begin with the verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Where it says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Again, I say we already know all about man because we are man. That's who we are. But at the same time, what the Bible is going to lay out and how we approach this subject right here is very important. It's going to depend on your what you do with anthropology will determine what you do with soteriology, this process of salvation. It'll determine on what you do with other issues that are coming up in theology. How far did man fall? Man has fallen into sin. What's left of mankind? So we'll lay some foundation for that today and see what you think. Again, I'll make a presentation, but all of these things can be approached from slightly different ways as long as you're working on Scripture. Anyway, the word image. Let us make man in our image. There's the first word. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, basically, those are synonyms. Those could be that could just be saying the same thing. So, I mean, some people approach it, they're just synonyms saying the same thing, and that could be true. We're like God in His image, in His likeness. But there's a slight difference that you can draw out of that, and maybe it's overstretching. But here's what those differences would mean. The word image is the word T-S-E-L-E-M, selim, and the word for likeness is demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H. Now we're in the Hebrew. We're not talking Greek here, we're talking Hebrew. And they could be synonyms. Selim refers to a shaped or fashioned figure. Again, this word is used when you're not to have any graven images. It's what you make out of a clay, what you make out of a metal to make an idol. And this, a lot of people talk about this being the physical side of man. I'm not sure if I spelled that right. But anyway, the physical side of man. That may be overreaching for the meaning of that word. And then likeness is the word demuth. And that would refer to the abstract idea of something being similar to something else, something that's similar. See, image is actually used when you talk about an idol. It can be an image. Likeness is more like a concept. It's similar to this. He's like God. It physically? No, just kind of immaterial. It's kind of similar to God. So it's more of an abstract thought. And this would oftentimes be used to refer to the immaterial part. I'm just going to scribble there. The immaterial side of man. So the physical, immaterial, and you can kind of break it from there. I think when you add these together, it's taken, and again, man is a lot more complex as we look at this than just being a physical body with a mind inside. And there's a lot more there. You can go through emotions, you can go through will. Even Proverbs, another place in the Bible, talks about how complex man is. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I wait for God to judge. He goes, who can know a man's heart? He says, I don't even know all the things that are motivating me to do what I'm doing. And then you take all of this complex being called man, tarnish it with the sin nature, and you've got one complicated thing going on right here. So again, this is more than just a physical body with a mind, although that's a simple way of looking at it. There's much more going on. And maybe these two words are being used very close, the synonyms are being used to capture, when you add them together, that very complex being called man. I think we'll just leave it like that. Instead of trying to break it down any further, we'll dabble in that a little bit more. Here's what I would say as we go through. The combination of these two words is an attempt to communicate the complex nature of reproducing a replica of the eternal God in the created world. Remember, we are made, we're not just an off branch over here, some like a monkey or an angel or a tree or something. We are made in God's image, in God's likeness. Trees are created by God and they're good. Monkeys are created by God and they're good. Everything God created was good. But this was different. This wasn't an angel. This was something that was an image and likeness of God. God was, in a sense, reproducing himself, making himself. You can't, of course, once you make a man, he's not God because he was just created and God is eternal. But God, nonetheless, was making a very clear point. I'm this person, this being is important, but also this being is a representation of me. Not just a representation, but I'm doing, I don't want to say the best that I can, but I'm going to say that. I'm doing the best that I can of taking the eternal God and creating him into a physical being in the material world. This is who we are. We are a reproduction of God. And again, we know this to be true. Even at the time after the flood, God says it is wrong for shedding man's blood will be shed, for man is made in the image and likeness of God. Even after the fall, even after the flood, God is still looking at mankind saying, no, you can't just kill a man. They are made in the image of God. So some people want to take this sin when man falls, well, he's tarnished, he can't even respond, he's completely, you know, gone. It's like, well, wait a minute, God is still protecting that man as being the image and likeness of God, even after the flood, which is very important, which gives man a whole different standing than the animals. I mean, bottom line, that's why we don't eat men. You know, we eat beef, but we don't eat people. Okay, I know you didn't come here to hear that tonight, but nonetheless, here we go. I see many of you scribbling that down for reference. Yeah, that just came up in Sunday school yesterday. Okay, the image of God in man means several things. I got four things written down. One, man's body is used to express the image. And this is something that separates us from a lot of cults, a lot of religions, even like the Gnostics, is we as Christians, we honor the physical body. We consider the physical body to still be good. And you got to get past this. Again, I'm going to do a little, just make a few statements every once in a while. You don't have to agree with them. But a lot of times we simplify sin in the sense of it's in the flesh. It's the body. Now realize when I say this, this is a Gnostic teaching. This is a false teaching. The sin nature is within man's being. It has corrupted his intellect. It's corrupted his will. It's corrupted his emotions. It's corrupted his physical body. It's corrupted all of man. It is not just in the physical members. A lot of people think if we can, this goes off when you get into like the monasteries and some of these things, if we could just tie the body up, I would not sin. Well, no, the sin is, your body is not evil. Your body is good. It's just that the sin nature within you expresses itself through your body. It expresses itself in your thoughts. You may have noticed that. It expresses itself in your emotions, in your intellect, in your will. The sin nature, you can't get rid of the sin nature. You just can't tie yourself up to a wall and say, there, no more sinning for me. You can't. It's not that simple. And so the body, again, like I'm saying, a lot of religions, you can see this, a lot of religions, one of the first signs of a cult or that you're going the wrong way is we're going to discipline this body and get it under control. It's like, well, it's bigger than that. You can get this thing under control, but you've still got a sin nature. You maybe now can conform in some kind of religious system. Everybody say, oh, well, look, aren't they a righteous person? They've gouged their eyes out, cut off all their fingers. They don't sin. Pulled their tongue out of their mouth. Now they don't say anything wrong, do anything wrong, or look at anything wrong. Right, but you really haven't reached sin. You just made it appear to be under control. So nonetheless, we go back to this. Point number one. Man's body is used to express the image and likeness of God. The body of man is good. And you can see that throughout the New Testament, that the body of man is good. That is why we believe in the physical resurrection. The Greeks, I've mentioned this before, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, the Greeks had really gone off on this concept. This is really a pagan idea that the body is bad. If we can just get rid of the body, then we'll be free. That was what Aristotle and some of the Greek philosophers taught, and that's why Paul is having such a debate with the Corinthians, who are Greeks, in 1 Corinthians 15, because they do not want a physical resurrection. And you must have a physical resurrection in Christianity, in Orthodox Christianity, because the body is good. Man does not simply live in a body. The body is part of man, and it will be resurrected as an eternal spiritual body because man continues to exist for all of eternity. The very fact you've got a physical resurrection means when you die, you've been separated from your body, but there you will be rejoined to a body. You will be resurrected. So the image and likeness of God includes the physical body. Not limited to the physical body, but is definitely part of it. The next point, too. The living existence is part of man's essential being. Since God is living, so is man. Worship of stone and gold as an idol is therefore absurd. It's ridiculous to worship something that is not living. And so also, the very fact that we've got life, that is part of our being made in the image and likeness of God, that we have life. We are living. A stone is not living. The planets are not living. But we have this thing called life. We can have it. We can lose it. But life is something God has given. He breathed into the clay. He breathed into the dust. And man became a living being. So the very life that we have separates us from immaterial things, even separates us from the animal kingdom. Number three, the free will of man. Now, this is a hot topic, the free will of man. The free will of man is like God's free will in that man can use his intelligence, his ability to make decisions and control the outcome of the world. Now, some will want to argue with that, but my friends, in my world, where I live, this is reality. You use your free will to make a decision. You use your free will to control the outcome of certain events. You can do that in a righteous way. You can certainly do it in an unrighteous way by lying, manipulating, stealing, these types of things. So there is a way that you can control the outcome of events. And so the free will, I'll just write down here, the will of man. Man has free will. Now understand, right here is where you start veering off. For example, one place you can veer off here if you're going to go Gnostic or if you're going to go with Orthodox Christianity. The life of man, you can go here with some kind of modern evolutional theory that man evolved out of the dirt, but the Bible doesn't teach it. God breathed in the man. Life makes evolution false. The physical body makes some of these false religions and cults and Gnosticism false. Here we go with another one, the will of man. I think, this, again, you know this, maybe if you don't know it, you'll run into it eventually. The will of man, even within Christian circles, what is the will of man? Some people, Martin Luther, wrote the famous book, The Bondage of the Will. The man's will is in bondage to sin, that man has a feeling of freedom, but he is in bondage to sin. He cannot respond to God. God has to come back and give him his free will back, but not really give him his free will back. He's got to override his will and make the man get saved, make the man come to God. And now you're into what we'd call Calvinism, or what others would call Arminianism, if you want to use two terms for it. And it's like, now you're going to, this is again, a very important issue. And again, we're not going to go off into that right now. We probably could, probably should. But I'm going to go with the idea that man was created with a free will because that is part of his nature. And God gave him free will. Remember what God says in the garden. Again, there's 1,000 verses, and this is an endless debate. I shouldn't even say anything about it. But he says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You're free. One of the things he established in the establishment of man, he's a living being, came out of the dust. You're free to choose. And whatever you choose is what you're going to get. And again, I think that's the case. And so again, but we'll move on with that. And again, I shouldn't. I'll get some emails about that. Not necessarily from you, but if I put it online. Free will of man is like God's free will, is that man can use his intelligence, his ability, his decision to control the outcome of the world in which he has been given dominion. Now, let's stop for just a minute before we go on. Has sin affected each of these areas? Is the body affected by sin? Yes. Is the body gone? No, you still got a body, but it's affected by sin. We would be better off. We would have a greater body if we didn't have sin, but we still have a body. Has sin affected life? Yes, it has affected our life. If there was no sin, life would be different. Life would be longer or something, but we didn't lose life. We still have life. So it affected life, but we didn't lose it. Well, we move down. Sin. Did it destroy free will? Some would say, absolutely, yes, no free will. Man is now in bondage to sin. Right, sin has affected man's body. Sin has affected man's life, and sin has affected man's will. Does it have an effect? No doubt it has an effect. But it is not to the place, what some would say, I use the word total depravity. Totally depraved, in my mind, the way I use it, means that man is as far away from God as he can get. There's nothing he can do to come back in right standing. He's totally separate. He's as bad off as he can get. Nothing he can do to attain God. But that doesn't mean man is totally dead in the sense, I teach it this way, others would disagree with this, that he can't even respond to the light, that he is blind spiritually in the sense that he can't even respond to the light. That man's will is in bondage to sin, that he can only respond to God's light when God caused him to be born again. And that is your only alternative. Your only alternative to this. If man's will is totally depraved, that he cannot even see, hear, understand, feel, experience God, or respond to the Spirit, then your only alternative is that God has to come in and cause this man to be born again so that he can then respond to the light. In other words, now your being born again has nothing to do with your will. It has only to do with God choosing you and not choosing you and causing you to be saved. You go, oh, I just got saved. Why did you just get saved? God just made me get saved. Why did this person not get saved? Because God didn't make that person get saved. And so that is your situations. I believe man still has a will and can still respond, just like he's still got a body, he's still got life, he's still got a will. All of these are tarnished, but not gone, gone, gone. Now again, there are great theologians that would tear me up and spit me out on that point right there. They may be sitting in this room, and I apologize. So I say what I just said, understanding that that is not, at this point right here, everybody will agree that humans still have a body. Strange people if they do, or if they wouldn't. Everybody agrees we're still alive, but we're dying. But some would say we don't have a will. And that's interesting. Number four, since the original man was like God, he could relate to, interact, and understand and be at peace with God himself. And so this next thing right here is I'm just going to say relationship. Man had a relationship with God in the beginning. He talked with God. He walked with God. God appeared to him. They weren't afraid of God. It wasn't unusual for God to walk with them in the garden. We'd write a book. If God came and walked with you in the garden during the cool of the day once for 4 minutes, you'd write a book and be on the bestseller list. But in this case, it happened daily. Sin, of course, didn't, in a sense, it tarnished that relationship. It separated man. But man still, God still communicated with man all the way through history. Nebuchadnezzar, he communicated with him. Pharaoh knew about him. The Philistine kings knew about him. He still had a relationship. It was tarnished. He didn't walk with him. So again, man, it was designed for this relationship. There's 4 points right there. The image of God in man means several things. He's got a body that God, he expresses God's will in. He's got the life that comes from God. Man has a will. And God, man is created to be in a relationship with God, different than a rock, different than a tree, different than a monkey and a fish. All these things make man unique. Okay, now we go to the next paragraph. It says, sin did not erase, destroy, or eliminate the image and likeness of God in man. Did not happen. Some will say, again, that sin completely wiped this out. The problem with that is, for example, again, this is a survey. This is a huge, deep pit, okay? But when Adam had a son, it was made in his image, but yet, you say, well, there, he was made in man's image. But yet, after the flood, and I got a verse right here, 1 Corinthians 11:7, man is still in the image of God. We are still in the image and likeness of God. Sin did not undo the creation of man. The image of God in man was corrupted in a limited fashion, which caused him to lose perfect relations, perfect interaction, perfect understanding, and peace with God. Now that is my, what I just read to you is my theological statement, okay? Some will disagree. Let me read it to you one more time and understand. A lot of things I'm teaching in this book, especially we talk about angels, we talk about theology, we talk about pneumatology, these are general orthodox statements. But this statement right here is worthy of being questioned and debated, because you've got to go one way or the other. Even after the fall of Adam, man continued to be an intelligent being with free will that could interact with the physical world through his body and have dominion in God's creation. The image of God in man was corrupted in a limited fashion. See, limited fashion. See, some would say totally, totally dead. Nothing. You can't even respond. God's got to cause you to come to life again. He's got to recreate you a second time for you to respond. Now, again, I do believe in being born again. I do believe in being recreated. We all would, but we have to be. Jesus says, you must be born again. But was Jesus saying, before you can respond to God, God has to cause you to be born again? And then you're like, oh, hi, God. Where'd you come from? Well, I just caused you to be born again. Or is a man able to hear God, respond to God at some level, and make a decision? When God says, I want you to be born again, and the man says, yes, I would like to receive that gift. Is the gift of salvation forced upon a man, he's born again, or is it offered to a man and he responds? That's the basic question. And again, now you're going two different directions. And there's good people in both camps. I tend to be in that it's offered. I cannot wrap my mind around God forcing it on this group and just not forcing it on you guys. It's like, well, whatever. I don't need these people. You are my chosen ones. Again, that's deep, deep stuff. I'm moving on quickly. Not quick enough because I'm still talking about it. Okay, the next paragraph. Here we go. We go on something we can all agree on. We all hate evolution. All right, here we go. Man was an instantaneous creation of God himself. Evolution is a false philosophical theory that will continue to be undermined by difficult and impossible scientific facts as technology and knowledge continue to advance. That's my prediction. Evolution sounds good now, but the more we learn, the dumber it's going to become. You understand? That's my prediction. I may be wrong, but I think if there is a God who created the universe, the more we peel back the layers, the more we look at the cells and the DNA, the more we look at the universe, the more we're going to realize this theory of evolution isn't going to hold up much longer, and it's crumbling. That is, and I think we see that take place. That's why guys like Anthony Flew, the great we mentioned him last time, the great atheist in the 1900s, towards the end of his life says, I got to go with deity. There is a God out there. The great atheist says there's a God. Why did he say that? Because the Spirit moved on his heart. He's close to the Spirit. He may have, but apparently he's close to the Spirit, close to the concept of God, but he's looking at the evidence, peeling back the layers all the way through the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, the 90s, and he's like, wait a minute, evolution isn't holding up. He says there has to be a God, and this was the champ, this was the Billy Graham of the atheist, and that is proof, I think, that confirms what I'm going to tell you. As we peel these back, we're going to find there is a God, and evolution is going to fall apart. Nonetheless, some hold to evolution, and they try to overlay evolution with Scripture and try to have it make sense. I don't think it does. And again, there are some very good people that believe in what we call theistic evolution. Evolution, they believe in a God. They believe God created man, but that he did it through a process. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, yes, but Moses couldn't write it that way, so he used some kind of allegory to explain God's process of evolution. Sounds good in seminaries. A lot of pastors have come out and believe that, and many denominations have gone into the dirt because of it. Here's what I wrote. Evolution is a false philosophical theory that will continue to be undermined by difficult and impossible scientific facts as technology and knowledge continue to advance. Scripture does not support evolution in the context of the biblical creation account. There is no evolution in the creation account unless you go allegorical. And once you go allegorical, who knows what it means? You're free to make it mean whatever you want to it mean. The Bible does not allow for man to evolve from animals. It is very clear that Eve did not evolve since she was a second human creation of God. So if you've got Adam evolving, how do you explain in Moses' allegory? Just pretend, just play the game. Yes, God is talking about mankind evolving from monkeys. Then why does the whole allegory hit a snake with, oh, we need one more? It's like now if it was really happening in an evolutionary process, males and females would be evolving in mass. And there'd be no problem. So your allegory hits a dead end. And so now you've got to take a completely different turn. Well, then he puts man and takes a rib and makes a man. Oh, so women evolved out of man. And if evolution is true, just like man is superior to monkeys, guess what this means? If men evolved from monkeys, okay, the women have got it already. They're already giggling. Obviously, because they are the superior being. Men are slower, you see, because women evolved out of man as a higher being. Men evolved from monkeys and are higher than monkeys. Women evolved from men and are higher than men. Amen? Okay. But you see, that's not true. That's why that's a false teaching. But anyway, I mean, again, the allegory doesn't make sense. Scripture does not support evolution in the context. Eve did not evolve. Okay, watch this. We can test the meaning of the word dust. Man evolved out of the dust. Okay, but you understand what happens when man dies? He evolves back into dust. So, I mean, what the Bible says is God took dust and made this man. One man. And when that one man died, he went back to dust. I mean, it's that simple. The dust is not an evolutionary process any more than dying and decaying is an evolutionary process. So we continue. It says, the Lord conformed man out of dust. Could this possibly be an allegory reference? No. The meaning of dust among the authors is not allegorical. Since Genesis 3:19, Adam is told that when he dies, he'll turn back to dust. Dust is not an allegory. Moses was not using dust. That's the point right there. Moses was not using the word dust in an allegorical sense. Because when Adam finally died, he went back to real-time dust. That's the whole point there. Okay, where does life and the soul come from? Here we go. This is something you may not have thought about. And this is interesting. And there's no, if you've never thought about this, there's no way we're all going to come to agreement on this. Again, I've thought about it, and so I've worked through this. I've got an opinion. It may not be right. But where does the life of each person come from? In your Sunday school mind, and I use that, I mean, I believe in Sunday school, but some of these things are so simple in Sunday school, you don't go any further with it. The concept of Sunday school mind would be this, that God creates each of us individually. We're all a special creation from God. That looks good on birthday cards. It sounds nice at baptisms. It's great, a special gift from God. Okay, God created each person. Okay, let's look at this. Here we go. Obviously, the first man in man's entire being came from God at the point of creation. But when Adam had a son, the Bible says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. So his son, Seth, came from Adam. Okay, and some would say that's because Adam had fallen, he's no longer in God's image. I think what we have here, because we get to Noah's account, man is still seen as being in the image and likeness of God. This is not, again, understand what I'm saying? Adam was created in God's image. And a lot of times people will say, well, you see, Seth was in Adam's image. And so they lost the image of God. That's not the case. Adam passed down his sin nature, but the image of God continued to be passed down all the way through time. But also what Adam added to that was also passed down. So the image of God has been passed down. It wasn't lost, but it was affected by Adam's sin. That's clear from Romans. Sin affected all of this, but yet the image of God is still there. So, it is clear that the physical body comes from the parents, but what about the immaterial part of man? Where does the soul of a baby come from? There are three possible answers. When we say soul, we'll write the word soul, we'll write the word life. It is clear that the body, it comes from the man. Genetically, we can understand that scientifically. The body comes from the man. I know when I say man, I mean parents. It comes from the parents. But where does the soul come from? Does God have, well, let's just read them. Here's your options. Pick one. You've got to pick one of these or else you're going to come up with number four. Pre-existence of the souls. In the beginning, God created all the human souls. These souls are then assigned to a body. There's a pool of souls in eternity somewhere. Many of you may remember being there. Forms of this view are held by the Greeks, including Plato, and our great church historian, or not historian, great church theologian from 200 AD, Origen. Again, remember, Origen was one of the great church fathers, but he was first a Greek philosopher, including in this area right here. So anything Origen writes, any church tradition or church theology that goes back and quotes Origen, it doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you better look at it twice, because Origen is corrupt. He is the one who introduced allegorical teaching to the church, one of the first ones, one of the great supporters of it, because, again, if you don't mind me going off a rabbit trail very quickly, in the Greek world, they had a Bible also. Guys like Alexander the Great had a religious book they followed. It was the writings of Homer. But obviously the writings of Homer were not true. They were poetry. They were stories. But the Greeks had to use them to find some source of direction. They couldn't read them literally for facts because they were legends. They were stories. It was poetry. It made great movies. So they had to believe that somewhere within there was truth. And so they developed a style of allegory to draw the meaning and the truth out of Homer's writings. You could preach for years from the writings of Homer, making points and using illustrations and coming up with concepts, all with the understanding that none of us believe it, but there's great truth woven within these poems and these stories. Okay, now the church and the scriptures move west into Greece, into Rome. Here comes the Greek philosophy. This is exactly what Paul is dealing with in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is the great teachers, the great rhetoricians, the great speakers, the trained allegory presentations that he had a fight against. He's just teaching basic Jewish literal scripture, and he's competing against these guys with PowerPoints and allegories and all these things. It's like, and the people flock to them because this is cool. Paul, you're just boring us with these details. And that's where he ran into trouble. Again, they got rid of the resurrection. They're using all of the Christian terms, all of the Christian writings, just like they used all of Homer's, but they tweaked it so they could bring their own meaning out of it. And this produces Gnosticism. The Gnostics were the Greek philosophers who almost killed Christianity, if it were not for guys like Irenaeus who wrote against them. But Origen is one of them. And Origen believed, because he was a Greek, studied Plato, Aristotle, that all the souls were in a pool in eternity past. And when someone was born, God grabbed a soul, dropped it in a body, and sent them on their way. Okay, do you believe that? You can. There are some Christians that would believe that. It's called the preexistence. Creationism is probably where most people go today. Creationism. God creates the perfect soul and puts it in the body, which then corrupts the soul. Okay, so here you have right here, you've got this body coming through Adam, through Seth, through man, to us. We have this body. Once again, we're blaming the body. The body's got the sin nature, the flesh, the sarke is the Greek word. Here we are. This is us with the body. And God takes this perfect soul. He says, oh, Galen's going to be born today. It's April 4th, 1960. Galen's going to be born. Here's Galen's, he's a perfect soul, cute guy. He's outstanding, and I'm going to now create this soul and put it in the body. This is not a preexistence. It's one step better because we're giving God credit for it. God is creating my soul before I was born. Oh, wait, we don't believe in abortion, so it wouldn't be on April 4th. It'd be 9 months before that. At the point of conception, God created my soul and shoved me into whatever the egg, the womb, the... Okay, we won't go any further. But that's what... I didn't exist, and then God put me in there. And I was a perfect soul until I met my body. And now I'm corrupted. And I was born, just like David says, born into sin. And that would be this one right here, creationism. God creates the perfect soul and puts it in the body, which then corrupts the soul, giving it a sin nature. The problem with this idea is that God continues to make perfect souls, which continually become sinful when they make contact with the sinful body. Creationism at conception. God creates the soul at the moment of conception and unites it with the body. Or creationism at birth. God creates the soul and unites it with the body when the baby takes its first breath. There are many Christians that believe that. There are Christians, of course, where the big abortion argument is going on, obviously. And here's one. Some Christians are not concerned about abortion because there's no life in the womb until the baby takes a breath. When did Adam... Now, again, I'm not teaching you this. I'm just making a statement, sharing with... Just like we made fun of Origen, I'm making a statement here. Adam became a living being when he did what? When he breathed. God breathed him, and Adam became a living being because God breathed that soul into him. And the same thing, creationism, is at birth, when a baby takes its first breath, God is breathing that soul into that baby, and they become a living being. So abortion is a non-issue because there's no life in the womb. That would, again, that's not what I'm saying. That would be the creationism at birth. or you're going to have the ideal of creationism at conception. And now the morning after pill is a disaster because you're killing the life that God just breathed into that baby. That would be creationism at conception. Do you understand what I just said? Personally, I disagree with number two. I do not think God is creating a bunch of little souls. That's a full-time job, continually creating babies. Okay, I believe in this one. This is not a reason to, you know, this is a reason to talk about things. I think this one right here. Traducianism, I can't even probably say it right. The soul is transmitted along with the body through natural generation. Not only is Adam handing to Seth his body, he's handing to him his nature. That is why you're handing down the whole being, the will, the intellect, the emotion, the entire being of man. And once Adam sinned, what he hands down is a tarnished product. It's called the sin nature. The sin nature comes not from the flesh, although the flesh is affected by the sin nature. The sin nature is being handed down. And so where does the life of a man come from? It comes from his father or from his mother. Just like the body comes through generations, that nature, the very being of man, it's not just the body you're handing down, it's the life. It's everything that a package of man. That is the reproductive process. We're not just reproducing bodies, we're reproducing the entire being that is being handed down, which includes the sin nature. From the point of Adam, every man has been corrupted by the sin nature. Now, once again, how does that fall out in abortion? Where's the abortion issue come down on this one? Abortion's wrong on the same issue as we would see on here on point B or point A on number two, creationism at conception. This right here is creationism, except not God's creating it, but it's being handed down. That's what I would think. I think man is being handing down the entire being. Let's read this right here. Here's some scripture for this one. Here's what I write. I write, the body and the soul or the life of man comes from the parents. In this view, God created only one original parent or parents. And since then, life and flesh have come through human parents one generation at a time. We are all connected to Adam. We're not all sinning because we've got a sin nature. We are all sinners because we all have the same faulty product being handed down. We all come from Adam and Eve. I mean, it lines up with New Testament theology, although there's other ways of getting it to line up. But you're going to have to blame the body. If you don't agree with what I just said, let me see if I can say that word here, traducianism. If you don't agree with that, then you're going to go right back to the only thing that's being handed down is the body, and the body is the problem. If we could somehow have people born without a body with the sin nature, you could have people with perfect life, perfect souls, perfect intellect, perfect wills, just we got to put them in a computer or something so they don't have a body, but that's with sin nature, and that's not the case. Here's your verses that I think would support this. Hebrews 7:10. When Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, again, I don't want to stress that, make more of it than it is. But he says, when you consider the fact that Abraham offered Melchizedek offerings, Levi was still in the loins. He was still in, his being was still in, genetically in Abraham. So in a sense, Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. It's a huge stretch concept there, but that is what the writer says. Meaning, again, Levi was in existence, not in a pool of souls. He wasn't waiting to be created. He was in existence because his life was being handed down generation to generation through Abraham. B. It is easy to understand the sin nature in man if our lives, soul, and body are the products of Adam's seed being handed down through generations. And finally, Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Again, you could probably use that in a couple other ways, but either that lines up at least with this concept that soon as a baby is conceived, boom, the entire you are conceived in sin. There's no way around it. Your body didn't corrupt your perfect soul. You were conceived in sin because of the defective product being handed out. Now listen, this is important because it's going to be answered in soteriology, in the study of salvation. Salvation has to solve this problem, okay? Salvation will solve this problem. If there's only a problem of the body, then soteriology is only going to have to solve the problem of the body. So soteriology will have to solve this problem, or study of salvation. I'd like to ask if there's any questions on that. Yes, there's one. I was going to say, but I'm not, but I got it too fast. Go ahead. I do not know. I mean, it's a theological term or concept, you know, in this list. I don't know the words that made that word up. How do you say it, Marilyn? Do you want to try to pronounce it? I did it right. 1 for 30. Okay. Let's do this. I would be interested in this. Give me a vote. You want to do a vote? Okay, we're going to do a vote. How many of you guys are Greek heretics? Raise your hand. Number one. No, number one. How many have ever thought of pre-existence of the soul? I mean, I've thought about all of these. What's that cartoon in the papers? Non sequitur? That non sequitur cartoon in the Des Moines Register, that teaches pre-existence of souls. There's always a pool of souls. Have you ever read that? If you pay attention to that, that is teaching pre-existence of souls in that. That's what their writer's coming from. That's his perspective. Okay, anybody believe in pre-existence of souls or want to support that? Yes, sir. You like that? But you've kind of liked that idea before. Okay. Okay, now when you go back to God knowing us, there's so many times God knew us in eternity past. And how can he know you if you don't exist? So, I mean, there's your support there. Yep. Okay. Right. So there are some idea that at least the preexistence of the knowledge of people, if nonetheless. So, but Jesus or God in different places, they say, I knew you. Before you were born, created, I knew you. So there you go. He knows in this big pool or whatever. So, I mean, there's your support for that. So, I mean, it is something that trickles through Christianity. Next one, the creationism. Either at conception or at birth. How many believe in creationism? Anybody believe in that God is creating souls as they go? Okay. Yeah. That would be the very barbaric humanistic way of approaching it. But yes, exactly. Because I would agree. That sounds very. We don't like that. I don't like that because it sounds very impersonal. Especially we got verses where God says, "I." Right, right. But now we go back to this: the apple tree. I mean, you can get on some really strange songs. You know, God made the apple seed. It's like, no, God made one apple tree. It produced seed. You know what I'm saying? Well, yeah, but that's still where we come from. But now our bodies, would you say our bodies come like apple trees? But our souls are, you know? No, I mean, that's why, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, I said that mockingly, that he, you know, I'm sure he could handle it if that's what he was doing. But yeah, yeah. And yeah, it could be the creation idea either at, now there are, is there any Arby theme heroes or fans back here? You know, Arby comes down on this. Arby comes down on the creation at birth. Yep. It's a private issue between the woman and her doctor, is what he says. It's a private matter between the woman and her doctor because the baby's not alive until he draws his first breath. That's basically what he would say, which was, you know, he's a great teacher, but it's like, my goodness, you know. But nonetheless, I mean, what I'm saying is there's good people in all of these areas. They've come down, they've navigated through these scriptures, oh no, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. No, yeah, no.
I don't know. I think that these are way above
my understanding. I have wondered. Exactly, yep. I think everybody's not taught that. And so, yeah. Yeah, and so, exactly. I mean, are you in a mind? Are you in a created state? Or is the seed like the apple tree planted a seed? We haven't got anybody. How about number three? Anybody believe in transuciency? Okay, thank you very much. We got three or four. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not alone. Okay. But yeah, and I'd be willing to, if someone would agree with any of these, I would not say heresy, you know, but I would, yeah, close. But, well, no, not in my book, but right here, the ideal here is, This has to fit. You can argue one of these, even I can argue one point, but it's got to come back and fit with soteriology. It's got to fit with the concept of God and theology. I mean, you got to fit with all of these. You got to answer that question. How could the Spirit come into John the Baptist and the baby leap if he's not there, if there's no life there? So, I mean, I could go through and start answering all of those questions. I don't see a lot of those things. I don't see them as being a problem. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I could navigate through them, but now we're into a debate. We'd be, you know, launching grenades back and forth. I'm doing a survey, you know. No. I'm just saying, in a sense that I can answer each of those questions. In many cases, I can answer them. Or someone can, like Pat brought up several things that he could answer me and bring it back towards the preexistence. So, I mean, this is now an area of study. I'm not going to resolve this right now. I've resolved it in my mind. I'm going with number three. But at the same time, I think there's evidence on other areas. I do not know that. Do you know? Is and you're not being that's true, right? Yeah. Yeah. So. What's that? Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, aren't we born, quote, with the Spirit, and then the Spirit of God becomes part of our spirit?
Right.
As our knowledge.
Right.
Whether forced upon us or we receive it, whatever that whole argument is.
Right.
But, you know, we receive the Spirit of God when we receive God.
Right.
We're born again.
Right. Right, exactly, yeah.
So maybe the Elizabeth's stomach, or whatever, maybe the fact that God had a plan for John, that might have been well orchestrated by God. Yeah, okay. I mean, I didn't...
But now the problem is going to come there is everything orchestrated like that. I mean, now we're going to do a whole other category here. Is everybody picked out like that?
John.
Right, exactly. John can't do anything, but you know he did, because even towards the end of his ministry, the kicker for this, again, now we're way off study, I got to say this, we'll quit. John the Baptist, what is John the Baptist doing at the end of his ministry? He's sending out people to ask Jesus, okay, this didn't go down like I thought it would. Are you another forerunner? Are we looking for somebody else? Because I thought it was you, but you're not lining up, you're not stepping up and doing the job. And so are we looking for somebody else? And Jesus sent back, he says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. So in other words, John the Baptist himself with his own free will was like, God worked through me, but this is not making any sense. John himself didn't understand. So, I mean, there still has to be that God, the Spirit was working through him, but John himself was still struggling with certain. And we leave that subject right there and go to the nature of man. Here we go. Now, and that's good. That's good. You all thought about it. And you go home and Google it and come up with your answer. All right, the nature of man. Man is made of material and immaterial parts. And that's a true statement. Material and immaterial. Material would be these things. Watch. You've got a brain. Immaterial would be the mind. And this is important. There's a brain and there's a mind. You can take and operate on the brain, but you can't operate and take out the mind. The brain is a material. The internal organs are material. The skin, the physical heart, the hair, the fingers, etc. That's all physical. And it all works together. There's nothing evil about it. It's affected by the sin nature, but it's all good. Then there's the immaterial, which becomes, this drives me crazy when I start trying to figure this out. And I've talked to some people that haven't figured out, they think, and it's like, well, the more you think you've got it figured out in this, it's like the more difficult it becomes. And maybe I'm just maturing. Maybe I haven't spent enough time thinking about it. But nonetheless, the immaterial side of man is the mind, the thought, the will, the desires, emotions, personality, which is different from desire and is different from will, conscience, consciousness, the immaterial heart. The Bible continually talks about the heart. And I've been in some groups, they've got it figured out. He's always talking about the spirit of man. But that, you know, when he talks about the heart of man, he's talking about the spirit of man. Not really. When he's talking about the heart of man, he's talking about this immaterial part of man that involves so many things, you can't just say it's the spirit of man. Because the spirit of man is different sometimes than the soul of man. It's like, oh my goodness, the Word of God dividing between soul and spirit. I thought the soul and the spirit were the same thing. No, the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit. Now I'm goofed up. The memory, all these things. You understand, this is very complex. I do not think Freud nailed it down. Next, a man is made up of these two parts. The makeup of a man is a difficult thing to understand. Many times we think of a man as spirit being living in a physical body that possesses an immaterial soul. And that's the way I would break it down in a simple fashion. I'm living in a body, I have a soul, and I have the spirit. I have a spirit that is living within. The soul is like the mind. That creates some kind of a trichotomy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 4:12. Other verses seem to teach there's only two parts. See, I would teach that there's a body, a soul, and a spirit. Others seem to teach there's two sides, the body and the heart of man. And it's difficult to understand these things. I write this, I say, the difficulty is clearly understanding the human constitution reveals that a man is not simply a body or a mind or a spirit, but all of these formed into one unit. And again, keep that in mind. When you have a man, you don't just have a body with a soul and a spirit. The man himself is all of these things together. Obviously, we can die and be separated from our body and go to be with the Lord for a time and then be reunited at another point in time. So, I mean, there is ability to exist without a physical body. Jesus existed for 3 days in the heart of the earth without a physical body. So, I mean, there is that ability. It says, but all of these things form into one unit. In a sense, understanding this can be as difficult as understanding the Trinity. Paul uses these words to describe the composition of a man. He talks about, uses the word soul or psyche, the spirit or pneuma. He used the word sarke for flesh, most often in the negative sense. Often that's translated in the NIV. Sarke is translated sin nature. It's not translated flesh. King James translates sarke flesh, which is the correct translation. NIV translates sarke, sin nature, because that's the correct interpretation. Do you understand? When Paul says sarke, he's not talking about the flesh and meat. He's talking about the sin nature, which now gives us that complex of the must be the sin nature, must be the flesh and the body. The body is also the word soma is used, heart, cardiae, mind, nous. Together, all these things make up a man. So when you talk about a man in the New Testament, you're using nous, cardiae, soma, sarke, pneuma, and psyche. You're using all of those words at different times to talk about the man. It's not that simple. Together, all these make up the man. Defining these words separately the way Paul used them gives some insight into the makeup of man, but we soon realize, at least I realize as I write this, they often overlap in their meaning. Below is a list of the immaterial parts of man. These are things that the Bible lists. The soul is the living part of man, Genesis 2:7. The soul departs from the body at death, Genesis 35. It is the center of the spiritual and emotional experience of man, the soul. That's out of Job. The word can refer to the whole person, lose their soul. So the word soul can mean different parts, but it can also mean the whole person. The spirit, only used to refer to the immaterial part of man. So the spirit is always used in contrast to the body, spirit and body. Soul sometimes includes the whole concept. Heart refers to the center of the physical and the immaterial life, including a man's intellect, his emotion, decision-making, and spiritual life. So when you say heart, you're not just talking about, as some groups say, the spirit of a man. You're talking about a whole gamut of emotion, intellect, will. Also the word conscience, mind, flesh, will are also used. Another way to organize the make of a man is spirit, soul, and body. There you have it in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That makes it very simple. Here's what I write there. I'll read the verse to you. You know the verse. As Paul closes down 1 Thessalonians, he says this, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. Body would clearly be the material part of man that interacts with the physical world. We live in a body, so the body is pretty easy to define. The soul, this is who we are. The soul is the living part of man, but the soul is not separated from the body, neither is it independent of the other. Your soul just can't flutter off somewhere. A worry changes the physical chemistry in the brain, for example. And the brain damage results in memory loss in the soul. You understand what I just said right there? So you worry. That worry in your soul can affect your physical body. But you can also have a head injury, which will affect your physical head injury, will affect the performance of your soul. So, I mean, it's tied together a lot tighter than we'd like it to be. The soul contains these aspects of a man's immaterial nature. The mind, which is the home of truth, logic, and reason. That's what we think. We love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. Interesting, right? There's an interesting statement. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. So your mind is part. That's where you're going to have to make decisions. It's not just an emotional experience. Christianity, your relationship with God, can be an emotional experience. It can be something that can be experienced, but it is also an intellectual activity. There's no doubt about it. Some people don't want to have the intellectual aspect of it, but if you don't have the intellectual aspect, you're going to end up in a cult. You're going to end up following some kind of spirits. You're going to follow some kind of abstract thought, like we name other things. So the mind is part of the deciphering and the deferring of different issues. The thought, the will, desires, emotions, personality, conscience, consciousness, heart, imagination, memory, and senses. And then there's the spirit. This part of the soul that relates to God. This is in Psalms 51, Romans 8. This is the part of the soul, apparently, that is related to God. This is the part, it appears, that God brings back to life. He doesn't bring your intellect back to life. He doesn't bring your body back to life. Stay with me on this. When you get what we say, born again, when you accept Jesus Christ, and Jesus says you must be born again, that born-again experience doesn't cause you to get younger, lose weight, grow hair, or change anything physically. Your body stays the same. Your born-again experience doesn't give you intellect. All of a sudden, like, whoa, now I can do math. I didn't used to be able to read Spanish, but now I can read Spanish. I've been born again. It doesn't change your body. It doesn't change your intellect. Okay, yeah, there's 1,000 examples of miracles where people, they got born again and they quit smoking. You know, they lost their addiction to nicotine. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in this basic concept. Your body is not changed. Your intellect is not changed. What changes when you're born again? Your spirit comes to life. You have the life of God back in you. And that would be this third part. The part of the soul that relates to God is the spirit. According to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God can separate the soul and the spirit. So the teaching of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Word of God, can separate what is the soul and what is the spirit. It's not saying you and I can necessarily. It is saying the Word of God can. The Word of God can make that distinction. This is soul, this is spirit. Now, just because the Bible says that doesn't mean if you know that verse there, you can do it. It just says the Word of God can separate between soul and spirit. Because the spirit and soul are both immaterial parts of man, they are often used as synonyms. And here we go, the last page. There, that's it. That's the end of that discussion. Okay, we're rushing through this. The three phases of salvation. We've talked about this many times, so this is not a new thing for you. The book we just came out with, The Word, is about this basic concept right here. And that is right here, the three phases of salvation. If you have fallen in these areas, spirit, soul, and body, if sin has affected you in all these areas, you need to be saved, born again, changed, brought into line with God in all those areas. And you know this story already. I'll review it with you very quickly. We've talked about it before. If you don't understand it, you can grab the book. But you are spirit, you are soul, and you are body. And I think the Bible teaches this right here. When you accept Jesus Christ and are born again, your spirit comes to life. You understand the truth, and you accept this, and the Spirit causes you to be born again, and you come alive. This is now in the past. This has happened. It can't happen again. It doesn't fall away. It's changed. You're eternally changed, eternally born again. You now have the life of God. But the Bible continues. Like I just said, you don't know anything else. All you know is that you're saved. You accepted Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins, and you're saved. You accepted that. But you don't know anything about creation. You're still an evolutionist, and you don't believe in the virgin birth. Why? I was taught evolution. I think the virgin birth doesn't even make any sense. Who cares? I'm saved. Wait a minute. We need to teach you. We need to renew your soul. And it's more than just teaching you Bible doctrine. It's renewing your mind. You must continue. This is where we spend our entire life now, is renewing our mind, is trying to learn the Word of God and think like that. Because evolution is a lie. Creation is truth. The virgin birth is important. No virgin birth. Jesus was just a good guy. You have no salvation. Jesus must be born of it. It's a crucial, but you don't need to know it to be born again. You understand that, right? Someone says, well, I accepted Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. They're not a heretic. They are saved spiritually, I would assume. They are stupid, okay? They need to be educated. I mean, it's that simple. They're lacking information. They're saved, but they don't know anything. And so this is where you spend your life. You renew your mind. And this is how Paul talks about being saved. The saving of your soul. This happens now. This is where we're at right now. This is where the Christian lives his life. Saving. You are saved. You are being saved. And your body, no matter how you want to get into some fringe Christian groups and stand in healing lines and raise the dead and believe God and renew your mind to the fact that you'll never die, you're going to die. Your body is not going to be changed because you got saved. You're going to die from dust to dust. You can know the whole Bible, but your still body, you're going to grow old and you're going to die. Your body in the future, sometime you're in the future, your body will be saved. When Jesus Christ returns at the resurrection, when He brings salvation with Him, it's in the future. We are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved in the future when our body is resurrected. And you must, again, many Christians don't even worry about this. We don't even want this. But this is part of spirit, soul, and body. You have to have your body saved. And you don't have to do anything about it. It's going to happen. But it's just wrong doctrine to say it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, we don't need that. Yes, you do. The man needs to be born again spiritually. He needs to be renewed in his soul and his mind, and his body needs to be resurrected. And that's what that chart's about. This is the future. And again, there's verses talking about that. And that really helps a lot of people explain all these verses about, you know, losing your salvation and working out your salvation. We're not talking about this. You're working out this phase of your salvation. You stop learning, you stop reading your Bible, you stop fellowshipping with Christians. You're going to lose the progress you've made. You understand? Can you lose this progress? Think about it. Can you go backwards in this column? Many of you have. I have. You know, you're here and then all of a sudden you start drifting back. You can go backwards in this column. You cannot lose this column. You can go backwards here and start living. You know Christians that have completely given up in this column. It may reflect that nothing really happened here, but that's something we can't wrap our minds around or dissect. Anyway, that's a little bit about man, and I hope that you found that interesting. If nothing else. Again, there are volumes, big books written on anthropology. I've done a survey, okay? And I don't have all the answers, and I may be incorrect in some of my approaches, but this is where I'm at right now. Hey, we got time for 30 seconds worth of questions or comments. Are there anything? Yes, sir. Past? This is past, I say, at the point of the new birth, the point of faith, not eternity past. Right. That is not even on this chart. I mean, in my presentation here, that other discussion is not on this chart. This is, we're all born, we're all living our lives, and at some point when you're 10, you're 17, you're 36, you accepted Jesus Christ, and now this is the past. This is your past. Definitely, yeah, I would say so. Yes. I think so. Some great theologians say no, that you were saved in eternity past when God chose you. But they're going to have a point in time when it manifested. You weren't saved, and then it was revealed that you were chosen because you got saved. Either way, Arminian and Calvinist, you are going to have a point of that salvation. That's a tough question, and there's very little biblical support either way on that. That's a disappointing thing. The things that we can get out from what David said to the child, he said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And then you have that concept of the age of accountability, which is, in a sense, be careful with this, it is a theological concept. I mean, we can't come up with that answer. You can't flip your Bible and read that verse. But it appears that you have to be responsible. If you have a free will, you have to be old enough to be responsible for driving that free will. And so if you're 6 years old, you're 10 years old, or if you had some kind of a mental state, I like to add this in there, where you have not developed a mental capacity as a human being to actually deal with your free will, you know, in some kind of mental problems or something, you never reach that fictional, but yet I believe in, age of accountability, and you Christ died and you're covered. And I think you can build a case for that scripturally, but you just don't have, it's built more on concept than it is by actual exegetical work. And if anybody's got some verses that are, you know, you've got David's example, you've got a couple things that Paul says that really bring that home, it would be nice to have more support on that, but it's not much. And I think there's a problem now if you go back and God's chosen some, I mean, you know, and then you get into the whole... If you're predestined, if you're the elect parents, then God only lets elect parents have elect children. Now, I mean, now you can tell you're into some bad doctrine because you're making stuff up as you're going to answer questions. That's one way you can tell false doctrine is when you start answering questions to answer a bad question. You give a bad answer for another bad question previously. And it's like, you know, anyway, so only people that aren't elect have pagan children. But if you are elect, your children, God only gives you elect children. But if you really did the mathematics on that, that would mean mathematically, in a matter of several centuries, we should have mass Christianity, because everybody become a Christian, because it just mathematically work out that way. Okay, we got one more comment, then I'm going to quit. Yeah, yep, in Acts, yep, just to the jailer, Paul says, you and your house will be saved. Mm-hmm. Yep. There is that verse. Yeah, and people go to that verse for a lot of things. What happens then? I mean, what the jailer got saved, so now all of his children got saved. I mean, is that what he's mean? What does he mean? Salvation, the truth has come to your house, and you know you have, you know, what does that word saved mean? It means delivered. But again, there's several areas of deliverance, including cultural deliverance. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying that's. I wish that was more of a slam dunk. And I think you got to be careful using something like that as a slam dunk to prove a case, because it's like that verse it's like ice. It's slipping through your fingers. It's like it means something, but what was Paul saying? But that is another good verse to consider. Okay, hey, I'm going to quit, and I appreciate your time. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the fact that you are a creator. And no matter how it comes down, we do understand that you are the true God, that you are our creator, that you are our Savior. We do ask for guidance. We do ask for understanding and knowledge that we may correctly understand these things. But Father, with the understanding that we do have and for what has been revealed, we give you thanks because we are the possessors of such a great salvation. And Father, we do thank you for this and ask that we'd use our opportunity at this time in history to live it out in the greatest potential and the greatest fullness that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.